Please turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, and beginning to read at verse 11. Revelation 20, 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they'd done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in them and that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they'd done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And chapter 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Well, here's an interesting passage. Last week I was in France with my wife. The week before that in Macedonia. So we've been away for a little bit. It's so great to be back. Last week, as I always do when I was in France, I told them that I knew that in heaven the cooking will be French. I always say in heaven the cooking will be French, the police will be English, the love will be Italian, and it's all organized by the Swiss. And then I say, I know that in hell, the food will be English, the police will be French, the love will be Italian, and it's all, sorry, love will be Swiss, and it's all organized by the Italians. And we can joke about heaven and hell a bit. And although there was a Swiss person there who didn't appreciate that at all. But it isn't a laughing matter, of course. I don't know what the subject that is least preached upon today in churches around the world, I guess it might be this subject of heaven and hell, certainly hell. And yet, this appears again and again in Scripture. We are in a series, if I could have the PowerPoint up, that would be great, from the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. We've been looking at foundation principles. And in Hebrews, we read the writer, it may be Paul, it may be another, wants the Hebrews to, who had a big background in, you know, Hebrew thought. Incidentally, I want to welcome Neville and Anthea Jones, who've just come back from Jerusalem for the weekend to see their new grandson. Let's give them a clap. Welcome. It's great to have you here, talking of the Hebrews. And the writer says, "Therefore, let's move beyond the elementary teaching about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instructions about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." And God permitting, we will do so. So these titles go into, next slide please, into pairs, repentance from dead works, faith towards God, teachings about baptisms, the laying on of hands, washing, therefore, cleansing, incorporation into Christ, and empowering from God for service and commissioning and healing. And then last week, Simon, I think, spoke on the resurrection from the dead, this fact of history that cannot be contradicted, really, which changes everything. And because Christ, the first fruits, has been raised from the dead, then there will be a resurrection. And then he also says that a foundation principle is eternal judgment. And these are scriptures that are to be used for new disciples as the sort of basic things of Christianity. And we're wanting just to lay these foundations again here before we move on to something else next week. Next week will be Student Sunday, and we'll talk about the sort of heart of our church. The following Sunday night, Archbishop Justin Welby will be preaching at this service at 6 o'clock. Bring a friend, invite a friend, especially if they're not yet a Christian. And then we will start a series for the rest of the term. Next slide, please. So we're talking about this. Here's a picture. Next slide, please. There's a picture of Doré's illustration of the eternal judgment. And I think that's all I need from the PowerPoint at the moment. In this passage, you get a vision of a throne, a vision of the end of the world as we know it, a vision of the dead, small and great, standing, a vision of books opened and judgment, judgment for things done, a vision of a second death, a vision of life. And of course, it's really hard for contemporary humankind to receive this. And so in 2006, Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, came out. And in chapter 8, he kicks off with a quote from a chap called George Carlin, which says this: religion has actually convinced people that there's an invisible man living in the sky who watches everything you do every minute of the day. And the invisible man has a special list of 10 things he doesn't want you to do. And if you do any of these things, he has a special place full of fire and smoke and burning and torture and anguish, where he'll send you to live and suffer and burn and choke and scream and cry forever and ever until the end of time. But he loves you. This is a kind of sledgehammer of a quote, typical of Richard Dawkins, who's an Oxford ex-scientist. As usual, if I may say, he's attacking a straw man, by which I say he's setting something up which is not the Christian faith and burning it to pieces, attacking it. And of course, this passage does not talk about a man. God is not a man. God is not in the sky. He's not sitting waiting for rules to be broken. The Ten Commandments that he has provided are a kind of maker's instruction for human flourishing. And he's not sending us to choke and scream. This is the language of hyperbole and apocalypse. In fact, in French, this book, Revelation, is called The Apocalypse. It's not really that God will send you, but as we see, the choices that we make will define our relationship with a loving God in the end. So I remember in the church that Anita and I had the privilege of leading in Essex for 10 years, there was a leader and his wife, a really lovely couple who we relied upon. And one of their children got estranged from them for reasons we never understood. And we used to talk about it and how to win this person back to the family. And I remember John, my friend, going to sit in his car outside this child's now grown up flat, waiting for them to come back. And when they came back, saying, "Can I talk to you?" Or perhaps ringing the doorbell and being able to be admitted. and saying, what's happened? Please explain to us. Please come back to us. Please be in fellowship with us. We miss you so much. And the child now grown up listening to the end and saying, thank you, will you please leave now? And my friend driving home to his wife. And whatever he did, however he acted, however he kind of thought what the next thing to do was, it actually was not possible to pull his child back into fellowship with him unless they wanted to do so. And in the same way, we believe that God will not violate the freedom of humankind and drag you, as it were, screaming into his heaven if you do not want to be there or be with him. And that is the situation that we're reading about in these apocalyptic passages. It is complex, I'm not saying it isn't, and to go deeper, I recommend three books published in 2015, just cut out, a book called Why Isn't God Nice? By Kurt Brunner, taking up the line from Narnia about Aslan, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. And this chap is an expert on Narnia and Middle Earth, and he's writing a book that's just come out, which is good. Then I recommend, as a background, Simon Ponsonby's book, And the Lamb Wins, which sketches out the order in which the end of the world happens. It's, you know, he knows the answer to all those questions. You can find out by buying that book tonight. Second book I want to recommend, I mean, I recommend that, but of the three I mentioned, The Great Divorce. In 1946, just after the end of the Second World War, C.S. Lewis publishes this extraordinary allegory in which a busload of people take a day trip from hell into heaven and end up hating it. Most of them return, if not all, but one. And then thirdly, how many people have read The Great Divorce? Shame on you. And then thirdly, I recommend Tim Keller's, of many books on apologetics, Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, which came out in 2008, which has chapters like there can't be just one religion, how could a good God allow suffering, Christianity is a straitjacket. He answers all these things, and chapter five is how can a loving God send people to hell? These things are really helpful. They're really important. We're in Oxford. I really encourage you to think on these things and get yourself equipped to give an answer for the hope that is within you on this vital subject of eternal judgment. I dare say it's a subject that is really never preached on today. And yet in times of revival, this was the great awareness of the church that Christ was drawing near and the second coming was near, and also that separation, hell, was real. And this just flowed into the church and out into the world as an urgent message. It is a complex subject. Many people say, when Keller gets to this chapter, he cites the common belief that, quote, a God of judgment simply can't exist, or a God of judgment can't be a God of love, or a loving God would not allow hell. But he answers these objections robustly. And he quotes a chap called Miroslav Volf, who is a friend of Kosta Milkov, who is someone we were with in Macedonia. He's a Croatian scholar who now lives in the States, who's been through war with Kosta and Nada Milkov, incidentally. And they've seen violence up close. And the human impulse to make perpetrators of violence pay for their crimes is an almost overwhelming one. And he says it can't possibly be overcome with platitudes like, now don't you see that violence won't solve anything? If you've seen your house burned down, your relatives killed and raped, such talk is laughable, he says. It shows no real concern for justice. Can our passion for justice be honored in a way that doesn't nurture our desire for blood vengeance? Wolf says the best resource for this is the belief in the concept of God's divine justice. If I don't believe there is a God who will eventually put all things right, I will take up the sword and we'll be sucked into the endless vortex of retaliation. Only if I'm sure there is a God who will right all wrongs and settle all accounts perfectly do I have the power to refrain. I believe he's deeply right. In a way, you could say that was behind the Truth and Justice Commissions of South Africa, which avoided an utter bloodbath. Because vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And so these things can be safely left to God. Returning to the Bible's extraordinary teaching about this, whether we like it or not, there is a vision of a throne. I hope I can help you to see it. A few years ago, I wrote a book called Epiphanies, which was really about visions of God, which change lives and direct someone's whole future. For example, Mother Teresa, who had a vision of Christ on the cross saying, I thirst, on a bus to Darjeeling. And from that came the work of the Sisters of Charity, which changed arguably a country. A vision. And throughout salvation history, there are visions of God. But when God pulls back the curtain and allows us to see into his heaven, it seems that very often there is a vision of a throne. Daniel 7, verse 9. If you've got a Bible, just look these things up to make sure I'm telling you the truth. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Daniel was one of the first to see the Ancient of Days, one like a son of man. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was pure wool. His throne was fire. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued. 1,000,000 served him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Daniel 7. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26, we read, and above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upwards from the waist I saw gleaming metal like fire, and downwards the appearance of fire. He says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard the voice of one speaking. These visions are similar. And I pray that our church would have a vision of the throne of glory. Jesus himself in Matthew 25 said this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, Matthew 25, 31, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. I said this separation is based on our decisions for or against the Lord of glory made during our lifetime, but it is a separation according to the Lord Jesus himself. Very often in these matters we have to say, who am I going to believe, myself, my ideas, Richard Dawkins, or the Lord Jesus himself? A vision of a throne, number one. Secondly, in this passage, there's a vision of the end of the world as we know it. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. I think this is a tremendous challenge today, the end of the world. I remember sitting, and I've said this before from this platform, talking to my 9-year-old grandson one night at home here and watching the news, and it was really a terrible newscast. And he said, "Isn't it terrible, Grandpa?" And I said, "Yes, it's going to be terrible until the Lord Jesus returns." He said, "What do you mean? Is Jesus coming back?" I said, "Well, yes, he is, and it will be the end of the world as we know it." And his reaction really surprised me. He said, "I want to go to bed now, Grandpa." And when his mother then came in and said, "What have you said? Reuben is crying his eyes out." It took a little child to show me. Of course, you know, I didn't say tough. I gathered him back into my arms and tried to explain to him the kindness of God, the fact that heaven would come down to earth and impregnate the earth, and there would be a new heaven and a new earth. Complicated ideas for a 9-year-old to get, but there is this trauma of the roaring and the tossing of the sea. Yet despite this massive, even mournful upheaval that is coming, and again in times of revival, people somehow longed for the coming of Christ. It's something that is so rare in the church today, to say Maranatha and mean it. And yet these are marks of a church in revival somehow. I don't know how that can be, but maybe it's because the community is seriously winsome in witnessing to Christ and is seeing a flood of people coming in. When a community is not seriously winsome in witnessing to Christ and his love and listening to people, and then they may be a bit more reticent about saying Maranatha. Because of all the sadness in the world and the ache and longing to go home, I long for his glorious appearing. We want him to come back because of the beauty and hope, and he is the desire of nations. Even though his return will make the world cry, every eye will mourn. C.S. Lewis, as usual, puts it brilliantly in Narnia when he says, "Wrong shall be right when he comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. When he shakes his mane, we will have spring again." A vision of thrones, a vision of the end of things as we know it. Thirdly, a vision of the dead, small and great, standing. Small in stature, perhaps, small in the eyes of this world. The important thing is to be great in the sight of God. Not to be great, a great one of the earth. And how do we become great in the sight of God? Through humility, by getting low, by admitting our longing for him, by leaning on him, and by bravely following him, courageously following him. This vision of small and great standing before the throne of God came home to me when I heard the story of a friend in Africa called Prosi Malindi, who was married to a prayer leader called John, who's a friend of ours, who died physically and was for some time, some serious stretch of hours, believe it or not, prayer went up and she came to life again. And she couldn't speak for a week. And after a week, all she could say was, "I have found grace in the sight of the Lord." And after a while, she told us and others, I think she may have given this testimony from this platform about 11 years ago, what she saw, which was multitudes and multitudes, more than she could count or number, standing before the throne of God, the great and the small. And returning to speak about this, many came to Christ through her testimony, and all she had to say really was, "I have found grace in the sight of the Lord." I know that's an anecdotal story, someone's testimony, but I dare say more likely to be true than many life after death, bright light, warm and fuzzy feelings stories you sometimes come across. Fourthly, just turn to the person beside you and say, "It's all right. It's getting better." It's a tough one tonight. We put this on especially because there are some new students here. No, we didn't. It was just where we've got to. And of course, there is mercy in it. We believe that you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. We want to preach the whole counsel of God. Fourthly, there is a vision of books and judgment in this Revelation 20 passage. What is this judgment for? I would say it's for our welcome or not of Christ, our faith in him and his love and his loving sacrifice, our getting under the protection of the agony, bloodshed, water from his side of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, slain for us before the foundation of the world. He was wounded for our transgressions. The punishment which was ours fell on him. But by his stripes we are healed. As we look on him and believe, we pass from death to life. And books and judgment are about that. As we drink of him and say, "Yes, my Lord, I believe you have the words of eternal life. Who else could I go to?" We drink a divine potion that makes us live forever, apparently. John chapter 4, Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Are you in the room tonight and have you ever said to Christ, "Sir, give me this water so I won't be thirsty"? Maybe you've never said that to him. Tonight's your night to come and say, "Sir, give me this water." And as maybe it's your time, you've kind of penciled that in, but if you never really drunk him, it's a mystery. But as we drink his life, we find life flowing out through us to others. A judgment based on our recognizing him. It's what C.S. Lewis called a deeper magic from the dawn of time. And of course, this is why it's so absolutely vital to share this good news, this opportunity with others, to know how to listen to others, make friends with others, sit with others, hear their story, cross a room to be with others and just hear what their life is. And if God gives just an opportunity, then to share a word about water that wells up to eternal life and that refreshes. Fourthly, a vision of books and judgment. Fifthly, judgment for things done. This judgment for things done is described by the Lord Jesus when he gives a stunning description of the end of time in Matthew 25:31. Turn that up. Let me hear the rustling of pages or the swiping of phones. "When the Son of Man comes in all his glory and all the angels with him, Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on one hand, on his right, and the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on the right, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked or clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And then he reverses the whole story round and says to another group, you didn't visit me, you didn't give me to drink, you didn't feed me. And they say, when didn't we do that? Just as you didn't do this. And then he says, I'll declare to them, I never knew, the righteous will go to eternal life. This is clearly hyperbole. It's kind of a good story, a great story, probably a story that made people laugh, believe it or not. It's melodrama, it's language to make a point. We get the truth that judgment is about, therefore, faith and works. Faith, says James, without works is dead. So in this season, are we feeding the hungry, clothing the... It's interesting that the revival community, the last time there was a revival community in Oxford, George Whitefield, John Wesley, what did they spend their time doing in the Holy Club, apart from reading the Greek New Testament ad infinitum and praying, visiting Oxford jail? That was their chief work. Just down there, it's a hotel now. But then it was a jail, and they would go there, and the stories in their diaries about what they did and what they said there, they took this very literally. I thank God that in this church there are many who visit prisoners. Alpha in Prisons is one of the most exciting ministries at the moment. Today we entertained I don't know how many people to lunch. Phil's giving me a kind of 60 people to lunch, many of whom are vulnerably housed and many are ex-prisoners. I thank God to be involved in this. How about you? How about me? Am I really? I've allowed it to happen. But am I someone who is visiting prisoners? Now, you're a student. Across your hallway, there can be a person who's in prison, who's thirsty, who's hungry, who needs clothing and protecting. Let us be aware of God's eye upon us in this season in a loving way. His eye, I believe, is beckoning us on to good deeds. A judgment for things done. Sixthly, there is a vision of a second death. The second death, the lake of fire. And anyone... If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's a hard word. Let's not pretend it isn't. But I would say, again, with C.S. Lewis, we can interpret this and ask ourselves what it means. What is this fire? Lewis says, hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you're still distinct from it. You may wish you could stop it, but there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no longer no you left to criticize the mood or even enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us there is something growing which will be hell, unless it's nipped in the bud. People in hell are miserable, but Lewis shows us why. We see raging like unchecked flames, their pride, paranoia, self-pity, certainty that everyone else is wrong. This is a description of the Great Divorce. That everyone else is an idiot. All their humility is gone, and so is their sanity. They're locked in a prison of their own self-centeredness, and pride progressively expands, and they go to pieces forever, blaming everyone except themselves. And Keller says, this is why it's a travesty to picture God casting people into a pit who are crying, I'm sorry, let me out. The people on the bus from hell in Lewis's parable would rather have their freedom, as they define it, to go back to hell than salvation. So Lewis claims that hell is the greatest monument to human freedom. Like Romans 1:24 says, God gave them up to their desires. He, and I conclude on this with this, he says this, there are only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done, to God, or those to whom God in the end says, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, it wouldn't be hell. And then he says this, no soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. I believe that. So dearly loved, St. Aldate's, you know, I meant to preach this down on the ground because it's a tough message. Don't be shy. Don't be afraid. I'm not going to grab you. I just want to say this with great tenderness. I was asking that I could preach this with tears in my eyes because it's a tearful message, if it's a true message. I believe it's a true message. I believe it reflects vision of what heaven and God is, a throne in heaven. All these things, books opened, the end of the world as we know it, justice and for things done. And then at the end, there is the offer of life. Anyone who's thirsty, let them come. To the one who wants to drink, let them drink. And this is the invitation that God makes tonight to us. He is saying, if anyone's thirsty, let them come to the water and drink. And he is also urgently asking us to make an appeal to all those in our friendship groups. You know, we're starting Alpha in 10 days' time, or is it this Tuesday? No. And this adds a holy seriousness to this, you know. It's all very cool and great food and so on, but we're talking about things of eternity. And of course, it's a deep thing to be able to speak of the things of eternity in friendship and respect. That is the great challenge. But the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, said Jesus, and this Spirit will be on you as you come to him. To speak good news to the poor, to bring release to the captive. It's the, you know, don't be afraid. I think often when we're hearing a message like this, people put up umbrellas to protect them from the rain, you know. And we're just afraid that something's going to hit us. But I encourage you to take your umbrella down, because what is hitting us, I believe, is the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, who just woos us into his ways. So may he help us. And as I say, there's a wonderful invitation to come and drink. There's a wonderful invitation given at this throne room to know a place where there is no more tears and no more sighing. And the old order of things has passed away. Amen.